Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. And we want to begin reading in the Word of God at verse 4. Romans 12 and verse 4. Romans 12, 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with generosity or open-handedness. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who curse, or who persecute you rather, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we've been thinking about lessons in Christian living from this latter section of the book of Romans that encompasses chapters 12 through 16. And it's all based upon the first two verses, which tell us that as Christians, in light of the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves living sacrifices unto God, wholly acceptable. And what's more, in doing this, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So what does a living sacrifice look like in practice? How is everyday life for one who is so consecrated to God, given over to Him and His will? Well, the exhortations that follow from verse 3 really onwards, and including those to come in chapters 13, 14, and 15, really paint for us the kind of life a Christian is to live. This isn't just for certain workers that the Lord has called, nor for certain gifts. The exhortations here are for all Christians. Now, there are things said in this passage to specific gifts, but as far as the general tenor of what's going to be said, this is the normal way a Christian behaves him or herself. This is what we are to do. And we were thinking last night about how what God enjoins us to, what the renewed mind looks like, is that it's a mind that is able to think soberly. It is able to see things as they actually are. Now, Proverbs tells us about the mind that isn't very sober, when it exhorts us and warns us not to be laboring long over the wine. Because when you're looking at the wine and hammering down the wine, you start to get bitten like by a poisonous serpent, because you start to hallucinate. Your eyes will behold strange things, says proverbs, even strange women, it says there. And your mind, your mouth will utter perverse things. And you'll be a fool. You'll be totally oblivious to the situation and the circumstances around you. We're to think exactly the opposite of that. A drunk man doesn't know if he's really hammered, where he's going. He may not know who he's spending time with. He may wake up and wonder to himself, how did I get into this place? That's the exact opposite of what the Christian mind is to be. The Christian mind is to be aware of things, not as they actually are from the human perspective, but as they actually are from God's perspective. In other words, we're to look at this world and look at ourselves and say, now I need to think with the mind of the Lord here. I need to bring God's mind to bear on this situation, His way of thinking. And so we need to think not more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as verse 3 says, but soberly. Now, among the reasons we should think soberly, this is abetted by what we find in verse 4. Because he says, for as we have many members in one body. Now you notice the sentence begins with four. So this is a statement based on what he said in verse 3. And he's telling us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Why? Well, because the body is one body, but it has many members. And all members do not have the same office, or there, that word there really doesn't mean office, because in the church, the Bible doesn't contemplate a hierarchy like Christians later developed in church history. There's not levels of rank like you would have in the army. You know, you have a general and a colonel and a light colonel, lieutenant colonel, and a major and a captain and a first lieutenant and a second lieutenant and on down, you know. Not like that in the church. No, we are all priests, but we have different gifts, because the word that the King James there renders office has the thought of function, of the work that's done. And so we don't all have the same function. He's using this metaphor of the body to describe the church, just like he does over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what's that have to do with verse 3, you say? Well, just this. I might start to get an overly inflated opinion of myself and think, well, I'm all that, and you know, I'm the last word on God's dealings in this world. And then God says, excuse me, you're just a component of a much larger entity, a body. You're just one cell in a body that has a multitude of cells. And not all the cells do the same thing, do they? Or if you put a bunch of cells together and you get an organ, not all your organs do the same thing. I mean, the kidneys do their job, the liver does its job, the stomach does its job, the heart does its job. They don't all have the same function. If the heart were to try to digest anything, we get into trouble. I mean, you know what happens when the heart tries to digest? I think they call it arterial sclerosis. You know, hardening of the arteries as you start to get buildup from stuff you've eaten in your arteries. It's not really the heart trying to digest stuff. But you know what I mean. When food byproducts get into the heart, not a good situation. So we are to remember we're part of one body. Just one component. And God has many different components of this body, many different members, and they don't all have the same function. So it's not as if we all have the same job to do, and then we can rank ourselves as to whether we're better or worse than someone else. No, there's all these different gifts that God gives to the church, and we all need one another. So we being many, verse 5 says, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. The idea is that the body needs its members. We all need each other. We're all in this together, as it were. And so the body is working together. Now there are different functions, and these come about not as a result of our natural ability as men and women. It's not that I'm smarter than other people that I happen to be up here preaching. There are doubtless people in the audience smarter than I am, or that you could find out there in the church elsewhere that you could bring in to speak much smarter. You could find people better educated. You could find people that have different qualities than I have that the world may say is important. But really what it comes down to is a matter of gift. Now, do you boast in the gifts you receive? I mean, if your wife went out for Christmas and bought you a Ferrari Testarossa, and you came out on Christmas morning, I don't think it's likely to happen here, but let's just say it did. You came out on Christmas morning, and there sits the Ferrari Testarossa with a bow on top of it. I mean, who needs a Lexus with a bow on top of it when you can have a Ferrari? And it's my illustration, so it's a Ferrari. Now, your wife gets you a Ferrari, and what do you do? Do you say, you know what? Look at what I've accomplished. I've got a Ferrari. Look at how great I am. I mean, look at how fantastic I am. Your wife would be standing there shaking her head. I don't want to talk to her if you start saying stuff like that, brother. Because your wife would be saying, what do you mean what you accomplished? It was me taking my sewing money that I saved for 375 years. And that's how I got you the Ferrari, you know? It's the giver of the gift that gets the glory, right? Not the recipient of the gift. And here he says, you're just one of many gifts. Gifts here is the famous word charisma or charisma, from which we get charismatic. A charismatic is a person interested in the gifts. Now we know in church history it has application to a certain group of people. But in the Bible sense of the word, it just means a gift. And here he says, verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Now the word grace there is charis or charis, okay? It's from the root word of the word for gift is from the same root as this. And it's emphasizing to us, here is a gift given to you. You didn't have any part in it. It was the Lord sovereignly giving it to you. Now here it seems to be that the emphasis is going to be on God the Father being the giver of the gifts, as far as the flow of the passage. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, it's going to be explicitly said that God the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the giver of the gifts. Wherefore, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And when we go over to 1 Corinthians 12, we find out that it is the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. So the triune Godhead is involved in this work of giving gifts. It's not of man, it's of God. And God gives the different kinds of gifts. So if he gives you the gift of prophecy, let's say, verse 6, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, first of all, what was the gift of prophecy? We know prophecy to be that of foretelling the future. And many times the prophets did that, whether we're talking about the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament ones. You can think about Agabus, who came in Acts chapter 12, was it, to the church at Antioch, and told them of a famine that was coming in the days of Claudius Caesar, and that moved the church to do something. Based on what Agabus told them, they acted on it. They began to put aside money to send to the poorer saints, who would find it harder to weather this famine. Then Agabus shows up again. I'd be nervous to have Agabus over for dinner because he always comes with a negative message in the book of Acts. But he shows up again and he ties up Paul and he says, this is the way they're going to bind the man that wears these garments. So he foretells Paul's imprisonment that's coming at Jerusalem. But nonetheless, again, that moves the church to pray for Paul and to initially try to talk him out of it, but then to pray for him in it. There was an aspect of foretelling that could be, but there's another element of prophecy, apparently. We read about the gift in 1 Corinthians 14, and it seems to be there that it wasn't so much foretelling as foretelling as forthtelling. In other words, telling what God's mind in a certain situation was. You have to remember that when this was written in the late 50s AD, the Gospels hadn't been written down yet. Other parts of the epistles hadn't been written yet. The book of Revelation wasn't going to be written for another 35 or 40 years. So there were a lot of aspects of God's truth that they hadn't been explicitly told yet. And it may be in a given situation on a certain week in Rome, they needed to know some truth that later God would have written down in one of the Gospels or written down in one of the epistles. So before the scripture was complete, these prophets were in operation. These prophets were working. And yet they seem to have given place to teachers as the New Testament came to its fulfillment. Now we have the teacher who takes the word of God and applies it to given situations. But the prophet would speak and would speak in the mind of the Lord. He was to speak in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak two or three and let the rest judge. So prophecy was always to be compared to the scripture, and I believe that's what the second half of verse 6 is referring to when it says, according to the proportion of faith. Because in the Greek language there's actually an article in front of the word faith. It means the faith. And you'll know that other places in the New Testament we're told, for instance in the book of Jude, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Sometimes in the Bible, faith means belief. It means what a person trusts in, what they believe in. Other times, when it is saying the faith, it often is referring to a body of doctrine, the truth that has been committed to Christians and what Christians believe. In other words, not the act of believing so much as the content of what they believe. And I believe that's what he's referring to in the second half of verse 6. Although there are others that will say, no, what it's trying to say here is that when the prophet speaks, he's to stick to what the rest of the word of God says. Well, in the end, it comes to the same thing. The prophets weren't ad-libbing. They weren't making stuff up. They were speaking forth the mind of the Lord that was in keeping with the rest of the scripture. And if they were saying something that wasn't in keeping with the rest of the scripture, they weren't a prophet of God, and they were to be rejected. But then there were other gifts. We have ministry, which is just the word for service. In our day, it's often used as a highfalutin term, if you'll pardon that expression. You know, something whereby people put on airs. They say, I'm in the ministry. Well, in one sense, all Christians ought to be in the ministry. We all ought to be serving. But there are particular Christians who excel at the gift of service. Now, I think about an illustration I heard from Brother Randy Amos, and he may have used it here, so pardon me if you've heard it before. But he gives the illustration of a glass of water. And the brethren rightly here, they preserve a glass for historic value, but they give me a plastic cup to drink from, knowing my abilities and that I'm quite capable of breaking a glass. So the brethren here are quite correct, but let's pretend for a moment it's a glass. You see someone in the chapel building drop a glass and it shatters. Now he said, you can see the different gifts operating then. Because there's going to be the person who has the gift of mercy. They're going to run forward and say, Keith, are you all right? Did you cut yourself on that glass? And then you're going to have the teacher. He's going to say, you know, if you held the glass a different way, then you wouldn't have dropped it and spilled it. And then you're going to have the person with the gift of service here who's going to get a towel and clean it up. You know, you can have different ways that gifts operate even in the same event. So this seems to be a special gift of somebody that excels at serving. And I've known some dear saints with this gift. You try to do something for them and you just can't get ahead of them. I mean, they're always doing something for the people of God, very often behind the scenes and not publicly recognized. But then in the second part of verse 7, we have the gift of teaching on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. If the teacher is aiming at the head, the exhorter is more aiming at the heart. Now, again, teaching ought to lead to the heart. and exhortation ought to lead to greater knowledge of God's things. So there's some overlap in this. It's not that the exhorter can never teach or the teacher can never exhort. And maybe some people have both gifts. That could well be possible. But the point of the passage is, whatever gift God has given you, focus on doing that for the Lord. Don't focus on thinking, man, I'm a magnificent Christian. Just look at me. Just look at how great I am. Just look at how blessed God is to have me on my team. No, the emphasis is on activity for God here. Verse 8, he says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or the idea is with liberality, with generosity. It's open-handedness. The opposite of the closed fist of the miser. The person who is giving is to be giving in such a way that they don't give a second thought about it. And this is indeed a gift that some brothers and sisters have. Now, sometimes it's assumed that the person with the gift of giving is a person that the Lord has blessed materially, that it's someone well off, someone maybe on the rich side of things, we might say. And that can be so. I've certainly known believers who were blessed by the Lord through their profession and had more than others, and they used it for the Lord extremely generously. But you know what? You don't have to be wealthy to have the gift of giving. And indeed, all of these gifts just emphasize a particular aptitude in a given Christian. We're all to do these things at one extent or another. Some will do them better. The people with these specific gifts will excel at these things. But we're all to be givers, certainly. And some of the most most useful gifts, I'll put it that way, that I've received in serving the Lord now for 13 years, just depending on Him through my needs, sometimes have come from people who probably have less than I do. And it's quite humbling when that happens. And you say, humanly speaking, how does that work? You know, when you have very little yourself, how are you able to give generously to someone else? Isn't the human instinct to conserve and to look out for your own needs? And yet there are brothers and sisters I've known with this gift that give without a second thought. Well, that's just like our God. He gives and gives and gives again. And then he says, he that ruleth, which is kind of an unfortunate translation because that sounds rather tyrannical. That sounds like it's a person above someone else. Really, it's the idea of someone in front of someone else. So it's someone in leadership, and the word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Hebrews as well to refer to those in oversight. But the idea is not we're over the saints as if we're higher and better and more important and we call the shots. The idea is like the ancient Near Eastern shepherd who stood in front of the flock and led the flock. Led not only by example, but by teaching and by protecting from enemies and by leading to good food and so forth. And he who has that gift of standing before the others in leadership, or we could just translate it leading, he's to do so with diligence. Now, you might say, well, that sounds obvious. I mean, if you're going to be a leader among God's people, you should get to it, shouldn't you? You should be careful to be doing the work. You should be paying attention to the saints. And it sounds obvious when I'm preaching it here from the pulpit. But you'd be surprised how little it happens in some places. And I'm not pointing the finger at any particular place at this moment. I have no place in mind. I can honestly say that. But I've run across it often enough in my relatively brief lifespan that I know it's an epidemic problem in assemblies. That often there are men that are in positions of leadership, but they don't really know the state of the flock. They aren't really putting in the time among the sheep to visit and to listen to them and to instruct them and the one-on-one time and the time that's needed to really make sure that shepherding work is being done. Well, that's indeed something we need to pray for. We need leaders who will be diligent. We need those who will be proactive in the things of God. There are a lot of reasons why people don't observe that, of course. There are many distractions. And I guess we could say that about all of these activities. There's a lot of things you can find to do other than these things, because the world will always give you some other activity, some excuse. But the one who's ruling has to do so with diligence. Then he says, he that shows mercy, verse 8, with cheerfulness. And again, we noted last night when we spoke about the phrase, the mercies of God in verse 1, that mercy is extending help to someone when they are in extreme need. It's coming alongside, coming where someone is to aid them in their extremity. And when a person has this gift of mercy, they're to do it with cheerfulness. It's not the attitude, well, I've got to help this person and they shouldn't have gotten themselves in this jam again, you know? Or what were they thinking doing this dangerous activity and now they're hurt? Or what was in their mind that they got themselves into this trouble? No, mercy does it with cheerfulness. Mercy comes alongside and says, you might have done something stupid here to get into this situation, but I'm going to do this for Jesus Christ's sake. I'm going to observe what the Lord tells me, and I'm going to minister to you, whether you're deserving or not. That's the thought. But he says, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Because really, love is going to underlie all of these exhortations. Hypocrisy is a word that the New Testament takes from the ancient Greek theater. A hypocrite, first of all, was someone who wore a mask in a play. And they performed. They played a role. Well, love isn't to be that way. Love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to be unfeigned, in other words, not put on. It's to be the real deal. And he goes on to explain how that is, because all of these things are connected in the way the grammar is structured in the original language. He says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now, when we talk about love, oftentimes people get the warm fuzzies, you know? They think, oh, all you need is love, you know, like the Beatles. Love, love, love. All you need is love. And I just love everybody and I just love everyone and everything's all right. No, true love is discerning. True love, as Philippians 1 tells us, approves the things that are excellent. It tests things and sees what's going to really be a blessing, what's really going to advance the things of God. And true love also, according to verse 9 here, hates what it should hate and holds on to what it should hold on to. It abhors that which is evil. The word comes from the root word to shudder. In other words, you look at the evil thing and you're repulsed. And it even fills you with indignation to where you tremble. And you say, no, I don't want anything of that. And rather, instead of that, because God doesn't give us just a negative, He always balances it with a positive. Abhor the evil, turn your back on that, but cling to the good. Hold on to the good. Well, that's so much like our own Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said of Him in Hebrews 1, quoting the Psalms, that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity.
Amen.
You see, our love is to be such that we hate the evil and we hold to the good. He says, be kindly, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And really, both of those terms have a family connection. When he speaks about be kindly affectioned, a very strong word apparently, John Stott says it's almost vehement. And it's a family word. Often it's used of the love of a parent for a child. But then that second word is the famous word Philadelphia, like that city in Pennsylvania that doesn't live up to its name. But anyway, brotherly love is Philadelphia, the love of my brother. So Christians are to have this love toward one another that is both paternal or maternal, as the case may be, and also fraternal, between brothers. We're to love each other like family. Now you think about what you put up with in your family. I don't know if you put up with things in your family. You may have perfect families and you have nothing to put up with. But let me tell you something. In the Kaiser family, we put up with stuff. And my wife comes from a family where she had to put up with stuff. You've got loved ones, relatives, that sometimes do things that you just wish they wouldn't do. Sometimes say things that you just wish they wouldn't say. You want to say, you know, count to 25. And if you still want to say it, then okay, go for it. But how soon people are to come to the assembly and to take quick offense or to get really bothered by another brother or sister. And we don't extend to our fellow Christian the courtesy that we often extend and the forbearance that we extend in our own physical natural families, which often we're doing toward unsafe people in our families. If you have any unsafe family members, you have to put up with certain things from them, don't you? And why do you do that? Because you love them. Well, how much more in the Christian family? How much more with the spiritual ties we have one with another? Should we not love one another fervently? Should we not show the love of a father and a mother toward each other? Should we not show brotherly love toward each other? It was said of the early Christians back in the second century when Christianity was being persecuted fiercely and many were paying for their faith in blood, giving their lives. It was said that the pagans said at that time, "Behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another." Now that's an extraordinary statement. We're not being physically persecuted here in Randolph County right now, thank God. Nor in Berks County, where I come from. Physical persecution is the rarity on this continent, and indeed in this hemisphere, it's not as common as it is in other hemispheres. But nonetheless, are we laying down our lives for the brothers and sisters? Do we love each other that way? Are we glad for one another? Are we showing that affection one to another? We live in a day, brothers and sisters, of coldness. We need to rekindle this family love. Then he says, in honor, preferring one another. Or some translate that, trying to outdo one another in giving honor. So this is the whole idea that Paul brings out in other words in Philippians 2 of taking the low place and of esteeming others better than yourself and of wanting your brother or sister to get on, to have the respect they deserve, to get their needs met. And imagine if we're all doing that. Now, I have a very good friend, Craig Shikharji, who spoke a message one time years ago to some young people, and he asked them the question, are you a spigot or are you a sponge? And that's a good question, isn't it? What's the difference between a spigot and a sponge? Well, a spigot, if you have a good plumber at least, a spigot is that which you turn on and you get water from it, right? It's giving. You need a drink? Go to the spigot. You can get it there. You need to brush your teeth? Go to the spigot. Wash your hands? Go to the spigot. You need water? Go to the spigot. It'll give it to you. But a sponge is different, right? What's a sponge do? It doesn't give, it takes. Now I know a sponge can give, but to get anything out of a sponge, you've got to squeeze it really, really hard. Any of you want to be squeezed really, really hard tonight? I'm not talking about me. I'll get Brother Arnold to do it, you know? But that's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? So many times people come to the church and they say, well, what am I getting out of it? What's in it for me? What kind of program do you have for me? What do you have for my kids? What kind of things are here for me? And if I don't like what's here for me, I can go to the place down the road and they'll have more stuff for me. Instead of the Christian notion that I'm going to come and I'm going to give. And I'm going to prefer one another in honor. I'm going to want to see my brother or sister get ahead. And what's more, verse 11 goes right along with it. Not slothful in business. Now, it's not talking here about your vocation, about your job. It has the idea of what you're doing, not being apathetic about it. As some have translated, not flagging in zeal. So the Christian is to be known as someone who is zealous in what they're doing. they're doing what they do, we know from other passages like Colossians 3, as unto the Lord. Because why? Verse 11, they're fervent in spirit. Now, it could be translated here, fervent in the Spirit. And we could capitalize that, that maybe it means they're fervent in the Holy Spirit. And that could be. But given the other two exhortations in the verse, I think the Authorized Version got it right here, that it's the idea of our spirit, our inner man, that we're zealous and that we are wanting to serve the Lord. But then verse 12, he says, again, another triad that's linked together, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, those three things go together. How is that? Well, let's just take the middle one to set the stage. Tribulation is from a root word which means a pressing down. It means being under pressure. And it has the idea of all kinds of sufferings. They can be natural. They can be from other sources that are human, let's say. Let's make that distinction. So you could have tribulation just from the circumstance you're in. You're in an earthquake and your home's been destroyed. You're suffering tribulation at that point. But tribulation can also include the pressure and the persecution that people are putting on you. So it may be circumstances, it may be things, it may be people. But there you are, you're patient in tribulation. The word patient has the thought of steadfastness, of remaining under a burden. It's like the idea of going camping. You carry the big backpack on your back when you go camping, for certain kinds of camping. I always drive the van to the campsite, and that's what I do. But, you know, some of these diehards, they hike into some campsite that you can't drive to. And so they've got everything in their backpack, and it's heavy. And you say, you know, you could get down the trail quite a bit faster if you just cast that pack aside. And they say, oh no, I'll remain under the burden. Thank you, because when it gets dark, I'm going to want to have a tent to sleep in. And I'm going to need to have different things to make a fire and to cook with and so forth and so on. So I'm going to stay under the burden. Well, what enables us to be steadfast in tribulation? Does God just say, grin and bear it? You're ill, or you're in financial trouble, or you've got some heartache in your family, or there's some problem with your friends? Does God just say, you know, just stick it out? And especially what you have to suffer as a Christian, just keep a stiff upper lip, you know? Just don't be a whiner, don't complain. Is that what he's saying here? No, not at all. Because we look at the other two things he says in the verse. First, rejoicing in hope. And this is the basis of how we can be patient in tribulation. Because hope in the Bible is the idea of a certain expectation of an event that hasn't happened yet. It's something that's real, it just hasn't come to pass. So the hope that we most often think of in Scripture is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2 puts it. So as they're looking forward to the coming of Christ, and I think even more generally here, to everything God has for them in the future, they're going to stay under the pressure. They're going to stay under the suffering, even with joy, knowing, hey, this is just temporary. Someday this is going to give way to the coming of the Lord. Someday this is going to give way to the Lord and all His blessings. My late grandmother, who was a very godly woman, a very simple Christian in many ways, but with an unquestioned love and zeal for the Lord, and she really had a formative experience on me, especially as a little child. But she loved a hymn, which is a little bit sentimental, but I can appreciate it in the context of this verse. It was called Some Golden Daybreak. And I don't know if you know that hymn, but if you go through the lyrics, it talks about all the problems that we go through now that are going to give way some golden daybreak when Jesus comes. Amen. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. So how can they remain in the pressure? It's because they're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Because they have that blessed hope. They're looking for His coming. And then, the third part of the triad, how do we guard our minds and keep ourselves from doubt and from questioning God in the tribulation? We continue instant in prayer. There's a constancy, a fervency about our prayer. As the Lord Jesus put it, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We don't quit praying. We look up to God and not just wait for what He's promised, but we commune with Him actively in prayer. We talk to God and we listen to what He says in His Word. Well, then we go on to things we do toward others as well. In verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. And this is something that marked the early church. You remember we have the famous things the church was addicted to in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. But then it goes on to tell us that anybody who had need among them, the believers would sell their things and pay for the need of the other one. And there was even this fellow Barnabas, we read about, who had a certain piece of property and sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet and said, there, use it for the body of Christ. This is the idea. Distributing to the necessity of saints. And along with it, verse 13, given to hospitality. Now, hospitality, the word itself means love of strangers. But given that the context so far is talking about Christians, it's even the strangers we know, okay? And we're to be showing hospitality. You know, it's amazing how this is, unfortunately, a dying, I don't want to call it an art, but a dying practice. And let me just say for a moment that please do away with expectations of hospitality that may come in part from thinking that you have to put out a certain standard. And what I mean by that is that God's people are regular folk, preachers as well as any other gift to the church. And we shouldn't think, you know, I'm not going to show hospitality because my home isn't as nice as somebody else's. Or maybe I can't put out the kind of big, lavish meal that people think of. I mean, you know what? I enjoy a nice meal as much as anybody. I enjoy staying in nice, big homes when I've had that opportunity. But I've had just as good hospitality in very humble surroundings. And when you go to other countries where the saints don't have it, I mean, you can really get to learn the importance of hospitality. This was the day before Motel 6, before Comfort Inn and Howard Johnson's and all the rest. So hospitality was vital. And in our day, it's vital, too, because in America, we're getting more and more compartmentalized. Now, verse 14, he turns from talking about the church now, and the other exhortations here are going to particularly be outward looking toward the world. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And these, as this verse does, are going to have a lot of echoes of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now, how do you bless someone who persecutes you? How do you bless and curse not? I mean, I think about that sometimes, and to picture how you can do that under provocation when someone is beating you. How do you not curse them? How do you not wish their demise, wish that the roles were reversed, particularly when you're unjustly being persecuted? I saw a video not long ago put out by Voices of the Martyrs about the church in Vietnam. And they were talking about this, how so often the churches there have had people break in from the secret police and start beating the preachers. And they very much are committed to non-retaliation. They don't hit back. And the most they will do, the other believers will surround the preacher and try and make a human shield. But they won't hurt the person beating and persecuting them. And they were taking some American teenagers and a couple Australians as well over to Vietnam to meet with the persecuted church. And they were telling one 19-year-old man about this. And he was saying, how do you do that? Why don't you just hit him in the face? And I thought, you know, I have the same feeling. You know, that would be what I think of almost as natural, as instinctive, to defend oneself. And yet the Lord gives grace in the situation not to retaliate. but instead to endure, not to curse, but to bless. He says, be of the same mind, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And with this one we'll end. You know, we are to be those who enter into the experience of other people with honest affection and regard for that person. So if they're weeping, if they're crying, and obviously this can apply to Christians as well as in the world, but for people that are suffering, we shouldn't be unmoved by that suffering. I think about some of these groups that call themselves Christians that have been showing up at funerals of soldiers and yelling things, you know, and protesting. And I think, what a horrible testimony. How in somebody else's grief, you're going to come along and you're going to make a spectacle out of that. I mean, what rubbish. What a denial of what the scripture is talking about. We are to be the people that enter into the sufferings that people endure in the world. But with a purpose, obviously. To come alongside somebody weeping in this world and say, you know what? I know somebody who can wipe every tear away. I know someone who's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And even in the joys, to tell people, you know, there's a good God who's the bestower of every good and perfect gift, as James 1 says. Amen. And in your joy, I rejoice with you. I rejoice at what's happening with you. Obviously, these are things that are righteous, things that aren't intrinsically sinful. The world rejoices at things that are evil. We can't join them in that. But we can come alongside and say, yes, I rejoice that things are going well for you. But have you ever given thanks to the giver of every good and perfect gift? The giver who gave, Bonar puts it in his hymn, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. He gave his Son. What will he not bestow? What will God not give? This is a generous, giving, loving God who wants people to be happy, who wants people to be blessed. But you can't be happy in the lasting sense. You can't be blessed in eternity without turning to Christ and receiving him as your Savior. Without saying, I don't want sin. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved. I want to know this Jesus Christ, this Savior and God, Amen, of whom the Bible talks about. And we're to exemplify that in our attitude of both rejoicing and weeping. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy people. We think of all these things, Father, some of them so succinct, so terse even. Things are said in such plain language and so shortly that we should be able to grasp it and live it easily. But we know, Father, our flesh runs counter to these things. We need the empowerment of thy Holy Spirit. We need indeed to be living sacrifices with renewed minds if we're to live in this way. We pray, help us for the glory of God, for thine own glory. Help us that we might benefit others, and above all, that we might win them to Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.